There we go. We're going to see in this section here that Paul lays out his the deep trials that he was enduring. And we're going to see that these trials or these challenges came from outside, and they also came from inside. It's the inside stuff that is often the hardest to deal with. So all of these things were going on, and he's going to lay this out. And in the midst of all of that, we're going to see his example of where he landed, of how he saw this thing. See? And what an incredible example he was to these saints. So, beginning in verse 12, it says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all that rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as is my eager expectation and hope, that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So, we're going to begin looking here at verse 12. In verses 12 and 13, a couple things I want you to note as we go through this. One, again, he never considered himself a prisoner of Rome, but rather a prisoner in the service of Jesus Christ. Okay, that's how he saw it. And it's what was true. His focus was never on the injustice of his present circumstance. His focus was how this present circumstance could advance the gospel, the interests and purposes of Jesus Christ. This also served to squelch, and this is important. His example served to squelch the shame that some of these saints could have been tempted with Paul being in prison. Rather than ponder how he could endure imprisonment, he rejoiced in what bigger thing God was working. Okay. And in all of this, we're going to see he was the Lord's free man. He was a prisoner, but he wasn't a prisoner. See? He was in bondage, but he wasn't in bondage. See? So verse 12 and 13 read, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And one of the things that's indicated by this verse is in the words, I want you to know, brothers, is that the saints at Philippi, they weren't simply concerned with Paul, but they were concerned about the advancement of the gospel also. Isn't that something? That partnership that they had together, they were all concerned about the progress or the advancement of the gospel regarding Jesus Christ. And Paul's response is really, you know, really fantastic. He says, not only is this a burden or a shame, but this is actually serving to advance the gospel. And what he'll go on to show is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is advancing in ways that it otherwise would not have. And something else that we're going to see here is that Paul never shrank from speaking the gospel regarding Jesus Christ. And because of that, and because of the ongoing boldness, there were many who heard the word who would not have. Okay. They of Caesar's household send greeting. And there were many others. See, the word was moving in ways that were really fantastic. So, and then it goes on in verse 14, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. This is a kind of a neat thing to see. Although there were some others that spoke out of less than genuine motives, most of the brothers saw this for what it was. They saw it as light versus darkness. They saw that Paul was, in fact, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. See? And they admired his stand. They admired his boldness to the end that they gained confidence. Isn't that something? They gained confidence, and then they became more bold in their preaching of Jesus Christ. See? It's just beautiful. They were inspired by that stand, and rather than becoming intimidated or ashamed by what had happened, they actually became more bold. There's a verse in 2 Timothy, and I just made note of this, in chapter 2, verse 9, it says, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. See? The word of God is not bound. Then verse 15 reads, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The motive of these others being envy envious of Paul, of his prominence, his ministry, his stand. And from these, there were those who were seeking to gain prominence among the other saints. And the others, of course, of goodwill or a genuine concern for the gospel. You know, well, we'll go on to verse 16. Verse 16 and 17. And this is reversed in the King James Version, by the way. I'm reading from the ESV, so it's a little confusing. 17 is verse 16, and verse 16 is verse 17. The latter, do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. There were those who were genuine in their love for God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, that selfish ambition in verse 17 in the ESV, it's translated contention in the King James Version. And this is going to come up later in chapter 2. But it's a word that means, it's a factious spirit. It's trying to create parties. Like, it's involved, it's like politics. See, getting people to follow me. That's what that word is, out of contention. They were self-seeking, and the service that they rendered wasn't really genuine. Right? Now, here's what's really something, because these were brothers, and the motive was thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Isn't that something? They likely thought that Paul, like themselves, sought his own glory. Isn't that so flesh-like? Where we project on others, you know, perhaps a weakness of ours, and assume that they are doing the same thing. Do you ever hear such a thing? See? Something. It's amazing what we can justify. They thought that perhaps by displacing him, it would finally be a crushing blow. And that they could gain the prominence that they so desired among the saints. But we'll see, they were not successful. Verse 18 reads, "What then?" Which is an idiom. It means, what does it matter? What does it matter? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Pretense is that outward show, okay? But it's not the genuine reason or motive. It looks good, but the motive is evil. The motive is contrary to Christ. And what we see here with how Paul looked at this and how Paul handled it, it's a beautiful example of a Christian view of life. It's an example of the mind of Christ, which is going to come up in chapter 2. We're going to keep referring back to this as we get into chapter 2. He discerned rightly what was best, what was most important. It was better that Christ was preached than not preached at all. He rejoiced because the source of his joy was seeing God glorified. That was the source, more than his just rights or his being exalted. His genuine concern was the advancement of the gospel of Christ. And there's something else that's kind of neat here to see. And it's really the delivering power of the gospel, of the word of God. Jesus Christ alludes to this in the gospels where he says, do what they say, not what they do. Do the word they teach, don't do what they do. The word of God or the gospel, even taught in pretense from less than genuine motives, still results in salvation. Still results in people turning to Christ. Isn't that something? That's the power of the word of God. And this, you know, when I first saw this, it just answers some questions for me, because I, over the years, I've really seen some crazy things, and I've heard some crazy stories about how people got witnessed to. And it was not in the most godly of circumstances. And yet they turned to Christ. It's just the power of the word. Now, the ideal thing, as I said last week or the week before, whenever, a couple weeks ago, it is a very, very powerful thing when the one preaching is doing it genuinely and endeavoring to live the gospel that he preaches. That is a very powerful combination that God can do much with. But even the word spoken from less than genuine motives still can affect change in the heart of a man or a woman. Isn't that something? And it speaks to the power of God's word. In verse 19 it says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." And again, what we see is that intimate partnership between Paul and these saints. It's really neat to see this. But it was a partnership between Paul and these saints and God, who would work in Paul to will and to do. You know, in verse 19, I want you to note that he refers to the Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. And this goes specifically back to one of the things that Jesus taught regarding the Comforter. He told his men, "I'm leaving. See, but I'm giving you another Comforter. One who will be along your side, who will encourage, who will instruct, who will work, who will show you. As a matter of fact, that Comforter that I'm sending will show you things that I cannot even show you now, because you're not able." Isn't that beautiful? It says Spirit of Christ. See, Paul wasn't alone. We're not alone. We all have that Spirit of Christ. And sometimes we feel alone. Sometimes we feel alone in our trial or in our need. Boy, and that is just the flesh. It's the adversary. It's the world. That's what it's designed to do. But we're not alone. We have the Spirit of Christ. See? And if the word is to be believed, and if the words of Jesus Christ are to be believed, that is better than if Jesus Christ were right here with us. I freely admit I'm not there yet. But that's where I'm headed. See, that's where I want to go. How about you? Yeah. In verse 20 it says, "As is my eager expectation and hope, that I will not be at all ashamed." This is such a powerful thing we're reading here. "That I will not at all be ashamed, feel shame. But that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." The thing that would bring Paul shame wasn't being in prison, wasn't being that other brothers were trying to add to his affliction and preaching Christ from less than genuine motives. The thing that would bring Paul shame, whether he lived or whether he died, it made no difference. What would bring him shame was that whatever happened, whatever he did, would not bring honor to Christ. That's what would bring him shame. Isn't that something? See? And what he's saying here is that I know that through your prayers and that supply of the Spirit of Christ, I will have the courage, no matter what, that whatever happens, whatever I do, I will bring Christ honor. See? It wasn't what happened that was the concern. It was that whatever happened would bring honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 21, and this is really what I've entitled the teaching. And it reads, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Right? To live is Christ, and to die is gain. His only concern was Christ. Whether he lived, it would bring honor to Christ and to the gospel. If he died, it would also be gain. It would honor Christ, and it would bring gain to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This was the decision. And what he's doing, he's opening up his heart as to trials that he has gone through, that he has endured. He's wondering, do I live or do I die? What's better? See, what this does is it gives us a glimpse into what it means to understand I was crucified with Christ. See, I am dead to the world, and the world is dead to me. The world's got nothing to do with it. It's got nothing to do with how I think. Isn't that something? It's really breathtaking. So, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For am I to live? If I'm to live in the flesh, what that will mean is fruitful labor for me. Yet, what I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. What is more profitable? What will bring greater gain to Christ? Then he says, and I love this, and we say this all the time, don't we? My desire is to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Well, what is the departure? Gathering together. We today would say, we wouldn't say, my desire is to depart. No, we say, man, he could come back today. That's how we put it. That's really my desire. You know, you're faced with something. You're dealing with something. Man, I wish he'd come back today. Now, I have no say in that. You have no say in that. The time is set. When God says go, he's going. See, but that was Paul's desire. Then he wouldn't even be faced with any of this. Verse 24, but here's where it lands. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Okay. For some people, to live is finances. For others, it's fame. For others, it's all about family. For others, it's to have fun. It's whatever we put at the very center of our lives. When we read in the Old Testament, we see where God sought to teach Israel this. And he would lay things out physically in such a way as this could be seen or taught. The tabernacle, for instance, was placed in the very center of their encampment. Later on, the temple was built in Jerusalem, the center of that promised land. See? And the idea was, is that they would understand that God was to be the center of their lives. And what we see here is what Paul put in the center of his life was Christ. So he viewed God as Christ would. He viewed people as Christ would. When you and I put Christ at the center of our lives, well, then the things that are so important and really vital, things like family, things like marriage, things like raising kids, all the things that we're involved in, rather than those things being made the center of our lives so that we can endeavor or help to be successful at it, Christ is the center of our lives, which will make us successful at it. See? Because when Christ is the center of my life, then I can learn to love my wife as Christ loved the church. If Christ is the center of my life, and I do things to honor him, then when it comes to the nurture and admonition in the lives of my children, who's at the center? Christ. Not the children. The children are the beneficiaries. Isn't that wonderful? You see? And so things become clarified on how these things are supposed to work. See? Subjects like this, you know, when you these are so worth just meditating about. What is it to be Christ-centered? What does that mean? And to be honest about it. Sometimes that's tough. You know, it's tough. Because, you know, we're people. And, you know, things take priority, and we're all subject to that. We all are. But it's well worth thinking about and considering. Then verse 25 reads, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. And that was, it was so beautiful because his concern was them. His concern was the advancement of the gospel. See, the interests, the concerns of Jesus Christ. That's what his concern was. And then in verse 26, I love this. So that in me you might have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Boy, when it landed at the most needful thing was to remain alive, that would be the greatest service and bring the most honor to Christ for now. Where his mind went was the joy of when he got to see those saints again. The joy that they would have in seeing him too. Isn't that something? And then in verse 27, now I'm not going to get into this in detail. We're going to come back to these verses next week. Okay? But there's a couple things I want to point out in reading these closing verses. Verse 27 reads, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. This verse, and this is going to come up again later in chapter 2, whether I come or not. This exhortation was not it wasn't Paul dependent. It was Christ dependent. It was God dependent. It was Spirit of God dependent. See? They were encouraged to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. And that would be God's working, whether I'm there or whether I'm not. And then it says in verse 28, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. And we may take a little more time with this next week, but I want to point something out. This word granted is a grace word. This is a gift. To suffer on behalf of who?
Christ.
And I think that there is perhaps some misunderstanding with this. This world has been subject to a hope. And there is suffering in this world, great suffering in this world. Satan is the god of this world, and he has authority. I know earlier somebody prayed that he's full of hot air. Well, he's got a little power behind that hot air. He's got a little bit of authority behind that hot air. Now, no name is above the name of Christ. I understand that. But the gift, is that we can suffer on behalf of who? Christ. Now, if you remember from Matthew 5, Jesus Christ taught, blessed are you. And that blessed, remember, is it's in a sense of, it's like, it's congratulatory. Congratulations. Congratulations on those of you who are persecuted for my name's sake. Great is your reward in heaven. Great is your reward where? In heaven. We're back to that day of Christ. That's our goal. That's where we head. See? Isn't that beautiful? It's a gift. And you know what happens then? We're rewarded. How awesome is that? But note that it's on behalf of Christ. And then it says in verse 30, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Okay. This word conflict is a word that's an athletic term. And it's the word agonizomai. It means... it's contest, like in an athletic contest. They were to strive together for the faith of the gospel. Paul was a living example of standing through things that were being done to him by his adversaries. And in nothing was he terrified. As a matter of fact, he turned it around. Isn't that something? He was an example of that. And that striving together, and this is what I just want to leave us with, because we're going to go on and see a little bit more about what this looks like in chapter 2. Each one of us has been given a race to run. Each one of us as individuals has a race that we run. That's our life. Okay? Hebrews talks about this. It's talked about in some other places too. And while I have an individual race to run, part of what I do and part of what the striving together looks like is I help you run your race. You help me run my race. Isn't that beautiful? And we do that by that care for one another, that striving together, fighting for one another, praying for one another, seeing one another through the eyes of Jesus Christ, aware of our worth, that each one of us was worth the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we conduct ourselves accordingly. And when and where we have a problem with that, and we seek God's grace, and we go to Him for help, and He helps us to do that. Isn't that beautiful? And that's the heart. That's the heart of a church. And that's what Paul is encouraging these saints to do and to be. And we'll see that even more as we go. Okay, so that's a little bit more about chapter 1. And next week we'll start in chapter 2. So I'm going to pray. Father, thank you in the name of Jesus Christ for your word, for your love, for your grace. Thank you, Father, how you've set these things. And that, Father, these things aren't unattainable, but rather they're a joy to pursue and to grow in. Thank you, Father, for brothers and sisters that we can stand together with and that, Father, we can just really grow in these things. I thank you for these things in the name of our returning Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.